Please do turn to Titus. Titus chapter 1, on page 1144, in the gallery, 1058 in the pew. Titus chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords or produces, brings about godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. The man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, or literally an overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort or encourage and convict or rebuke those who contradict. Sobering words. But it's verse 5 that we're just going to think about today. And we'll do the... Today we're going to be asking why we need elders. And next time we're going to be asking who should be elders. What are the characteristics of elders? What kind of man should an elder be? But today, why do we need elders? For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I command you. The big message of the Bible, well, one of the big messages of the Bible, but you wouldn't be necessarily wrong to say perhaps the main message of the Bible, is that of lost sheep running away, running against the living God, and of God, though wronged, though sinned against, though despised and ignored, seeking, searching for lost sheep. And there we are, if you're a Christian, there you were once at some point in your life. There you may have been in a Christian home, but you were like a lost, you were a lost sheep. You were living for your lusts and living for yourself. You were living for power and greed. Everyone else and everything else existed to serve and prop you up. That often even those good things you did because you wanted people to think a certain way about you. That's where we were, lost sheep. We were without hope. We were without God. And we were without eternal life. Despite his kindness, for the Bible says the goodness and kindness of God was to lead you to repentance. Despite his kindness, we didn't acknowledge him. We were ungrateful. We were not seeking after him. We were lost. And you're no more lost if you're not born into Christian parents. You're just as lost as anyone. Because being lost isn't about your location. It's not about where you live. It's not about where you go to church. Being lost is a condition of the heart. It is being lost from knowing God. But Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus said, he gave a parable, Luke 15, and he spoke this parable to the Pharisees. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. In fact, it was promised in the Old Testament. One of the things that God charged Israel with as a nation, in fact, he condemned their, what he called their false shepherds, their false leaders who didn't preach the word of God to them, who didn't warn them of danger, who didn't lead them in the good way, who didn't encourage them in the things of God, but actually used the people to fill their bellies and to fill their pockets. And God charged them and he said, you're false shepherds. And in the end, God comes out with this astounding promise. He says, you know what? Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the countries. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And every single one of you who's a Christian has a testimony of Yahweh, of the God Most High, the High and Holy and Lofty One, personally coming, not for him or not for her, but for you. Like a shepherd, he sought you out. He cried to you, do not perish. I will save you. I will change you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new life. I will take away that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm so determined to save you. Look, see what length I went. I crucified. I had my son suffer under the judgment of God that sinners like you could be assured that even you could be forgiven. And you can be sure that if I would give my son to save you from your sins, you can certainly be sure there's nothing I will not give you to make sure you safely arrive to heaven. And you have a testimony. There we were, wandering from the fold of God. We knew not our danger. We knew not our guilt. We knew not our load. But then he called to us. And of course, it was painful, wasn't it? Being convicted of sin. For some of you, it was all in one moment. And it was an explosion. And you maybe left the service in tears. Or you went home and you didn't know what to do with yourself. For some of you, though, it was just the Lord just gently, day by day, week by week, month by month, was just making you conscious that you have sinned against God. And the weight just, there wasn't great drama and emotions, but there was that gradual awareness that you were in desperate need of his mercy and of his grace. And he did that until he brought you to trust and rely. And you were saved. You were changed. You were a trophy of God's grace. You were a testimony that God saves in Belvedere, that God saves in Zambia, or wherever you're from. And grace changed you. Indeed, he did take away that heart of stone, and he did give you a heart of flesh. And though, like me, like every, you put your hand up and say, you know, I am by no means perfect. I know that I'm not what I once was. I know that I'm not what I should be. But I thank God that I'm not what I was. Because truly, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And indeed, that is what true grace, if you have really received grace, does. If it hasn't done that, you haven't received grace. But there is Titus, a man who was nurtured and discipled by Paul. In fact, Paul calls him a true son, verse 4. What that probably means then is that Titus was converted through Paul's ministry. It's like he gave birth to him. And many of you know, like, if you were converted under a particular man's ministry or woman through Sunday school, whatever it is, they have a special place in your heart because it's almost like they gave birth to you. They laboured for your conversion and then bang, new life came. It's a wonderful experience, and we all have those people in our lives that have been very formative. And Titus was such a man. But what's quite unbelievable is that I don't know how many years he'd been a Christian, but he's gone from being a baby Christian, someone converted through Paul's ministry, and there he is now as one of Paul's co-workers on the island of Crete, overseeing the churches which Paul has established. Amazing what grace can do in a man or a woman. It takes rebellious people, and as it happened to Paul, it makes them preachers of the faith they once tried to destroy. And that's what happened to Titus. And there he is. He's in Crete. Now, I don't know whether Crete's one of the hot spots for sort of 18, 19-year-olds to go on their drinking holidays. You know, I know when I was at school, it was Kavos and places like that. But Crete was a deeply ungodly place. In fact, when you read the qualifications for eldership, what you're actually dealing with is these are the opposite characteristics of the culture that the churches were in Crete. So Crete was a place of drunkenness. Crete was a place of violence. Crete was a place of deception and underhandedness. Crete was a place of immorality, lying, theft, greed, selfishness, bullying behaviour, addictions. I think we can safely say that Crete, if you actually get into what Crete was and you get an idea of what a flavour of what it is when you read the letter itself, you see that it's not too different to southeast London. And so what Paul needed to happen in the church at Crete has to happen here in Belvedere. The instructions he gives to the churches are just as they were absolutely, they weren't an option, they weren't a take it or leave it, they were absolutely the will of God, the will of Christ, for all time, for all his churches, in whatever time they find themselves in. It was right for Titus in Crete, and it will be right for us in Belvedere. And you see, when grace comes to us, it changes our hearts. And, you know, with the hymn writer, we think, there is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. That when you become a child of God, every child loves to hear the voice of their father. When I come back from the cabin in the garden and I open the back door and walk in, who's the first person to run to me? Reuben. He can hear me. I'm home. He wants to hear his father's voice. And when you get saved, you become a child of God. You become a sheep in the fold. And there's nothing more you like to hear than your shepherd's voice. You want to hear him speak to you. You want to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak to you, because also you know how much you are in need of his voice. Because you also say with the hymn writer, don't you, that though you've been saved by grace, though you have a new heart, you also have a fallen nature which is like strapped onto you, and you can't shake it off until you die, and it's there. And so you also say with the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I am prone to wander. I am prone to leave the God I love. That God who saved me and sought me when I was lost and now I am found. I still find myself just, as a sheep does, just walking away. And so I need to be hearing my shepherd's voice. The question is, how do we hear the shepherd's voice? Because of course, Jesus isn't physically here anymore. He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand. Well, Paul was making arrangements for this. Because of course, when the apostles were alive, they were the voice of Christ, weren't they? We did that in the introduction sermons, that Paul says, I am a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, when I speak, though I don't look like Christ or sound like Christ, literally, I am speaking as one with Christ's authority. So we see that everything Paul says in this letter comes from Christ himself. It's not just the red bits in the Gospels, if you use a red letter Bible. And that's neither here nor there, but if you use a red letter Bible, it's not just the red bits that are important, it is the whole of New Testament scripture, because it all comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and carries his authority. And so then it's not surprising, is it, that Paul would then say to Titus, firstly and foremost, verse 5, appoint elders in every city. Because Hebrews is very clear, we must give earnest attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. If we are not hearing the shepherd's voice, if we're not being shepherded by the shepherd, and all that that means, as we're going to see, we will, all of us, this goes for your pastor and elders too, we will just drift away. Our love will grow cold, our obedience will become wayward, there will be lack of it, our thinking will be corrupted, our attitudes will be wrong, our practice will be ungodly and worldly. We are prone to wander, Lord, don't we feel it? Prone to leave the God we love. And so we need, as a congregation of God's people, as a flock of Jesus Christ, as blood-bought sheep, to continue to hear the shepherd's voice in the churches. And the way we hear the shepherd's voice is hearing his voice through his under-shepherds, elders. And that's why we need elders. Elders. They're foundational. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. In other words, what he's given here is instructions for the churches. And by the way, it's not restricted to elders. That's just where he begins. He talks about how older women should relate to younger women and how younger men should relate to older men. And he talks about so many different things that should characterise a New Testament, Bible-believing, evangelical church. And you see, because here's the thing, growth, godliness, transformation, sheep becoming more like their shepherd can only happen if the right conditions are there. You know this, don't you, from sport? You know, if you're into football like I am, you know that good performance, high-level performance doesn't happen in a vacuum, does it? You know, you need to not just have a coach barking orders at you, but you need to have, nutrition experts. You know, you can't eat that food. It will make you play 20% less your potential. You need physios. These days you need counsellors, you need psychiatrists, you need people to help the England team deal with their inability to take penalties at tournaments. You need various things in place for the team to have the conditions whereby they can flourish and perform. And every local church is a group of sheep gathered by Christ, but they have to be in the right pastures and they have to have the right conditions and the right things in place. It's not that in order to flourish. You know, and I think some people think that when you get to instructions like this, oh, that's just for pastors to think about. No, Titus was to insist on these things in the churches. He says that in a number of places, 2:15, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with authority, let no one despise you. And he says later on, I think, I want you to insist on these things. But, you know, in other words, you need to know what is needed for you to grow. You need to know what is non-negotiable. You need to know what you absolutely must have in order for you to hear your shepherd's voice and follow him and follow hard after him. And Paul says to Titus, the first thing you need is elders. Because when you have elders who are devoted to the word of God and devoted to you as the flock of God, who preach the apostles' doctrine, here's what happens. It happened at Pentecost. We read that the converts there continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. But anyway, it says here, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Don't you want to be a church where the Lord adds people? Right, have gladness. It's a dark world. A bit of gladness would do us some good, wouldn't it? I'd like to be glad. And simplicity of heart, absence of cares, trust in the living God. Well, you want those conditions? Well, we have to continue in the apostles' doctrine. And to continue in the apostles' doctrine, Paul says to Titus, appoint elders in every city. Or you might think, well, there's your sermon. Let's look at some more reasons why we need elders. I want to meditate on this question. Why do we need elders? Well, this might surprise you. I've never given it thought before, but it's there in the verse 5. The church is incomplete without them. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Now, let me illustrate like this. I want to be sensitive because we do live in a society where families take different shapes and sizes. if there's an absence of a father, or there's no father, or there's no mother, they can still legitimately be called a family. They are a family. They love one another, and they take care for us, for one another. But let's be real, honestly. If they're missing out on the ideal scenario, any honest person would say they are. The absence of a father has consequences. And that's why in a church, if we see singles and in our congregation with little children, men, try and be that father figure for them that they haven't got. Take them out, you know. Anyway, that's an aside. But the church can actually help fill that vacuum. I'm a man and I know that Kat has gifts and graces I do not have as a woman. She's constitutionally different to me. I'm a man. And therefore, if Kat was not in my life and I had to raise my boys on my own, though we would be a family and I would seek God's grace to be the best family we could be, if I'm being honest, we would not be all we could be. There would be something fundamental missing to our health as a family. And the church with our elders is legitimately called a church. It is a church of Jesus Christ. If there are people where two or three meet in my name, they love the Lord, they want to know the Lord, they are a church. But if they don't have a gift which God has given to the church for its growth and its health, it is not complete. It is not what it needs to be. It is not what it could be. In fact, the Greek here for set in order the things that are lacking, it literally means, it was used by medical writers at that time for setting broken limbs or bones. It has the idea of putting something back to normal, the way it should really be. So for a church to be all that it needs to be before God, it needs elders, leaders, men called by God. The church would be malnourished, vulnerable to false teaching, and potentially drifting in ungodly practices were there no elders seeking God's will and preaching and teaching and rebuking with all authority and love. As we used in the children's talk, you know, the idea of children without parents. You know, you picture an orphan. You've got someone unclothed, hungry, vulnerable, dirty. It's a shepherd's job. It's the Lord Jesus' responsibility to clothe and feed and cherish his sheep. But he does it through men, fallible, fallen men, but men nonetheless, to care for God's people. And so what we see then is they're not a take it or leave it gift. They're not just something we can go, you know what, I'd rather not have them now. They're given by God to Christ. In fact, notice that Paul says to Titus, as I commanded you. This is something he's already told Titus, but he's reaffirming it. As I commanded you, do this. And we know, as I said, anything Paul commands, Christ commands. And it's a rule, Paul says in Corinthians, for all the churches. And we see that priority in the book of Acts. Whenever Paul goes and starts the work, we're told he appoints elders. So then, firstly, we need elders because the churches are incomplete without them. Secondly, and I've been alluding to this, but just to make it a clear point, we need them because they are commanded by Christ. We know that in Jeremiah 3:15, God promises that in the time of the Gentiles, in the new covenant age, the age we're living in, the age of the church, we're told that God said to Israel, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. So we are to expect these things because God has promised to give these things. And that's why when we read from Acts chapter 20, listen to how Paul describes the elders. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Let me ask you a question about your three elders here. When Paul, Mike and myself were set apart as elders, who made that decision? You? Well, partly, you might say, we made a vote. But Paul tells the Ephesian elders the Holy Spirit made you overseers over this congregation, this flock. What that means is, it means that when you voted, you were just approving something the Holy Spirit had already decided. Did I just decide to come to Belvedere? One level, yes, I guess. I wasn't forced to it. But really, when I said yes, I was just answering the command of Christ on my life. And so when we have elders, we're not talking about just men who said, you know what, I feel like this role. I'd quite like this role. I'm sure Paul and Mike didn't wake up one morning and think, you know, I really want this responsibility. You know, I'm on a power grab here. Because it's not easy. But Christ has commanded that elders be over the churches. We can't reject what Christ has commanded, can we? And that goes for me as well. Unless I'm disqualified, you know, and there's a legitimate reason for me to say, brothers and sisters, I love you, but here's my resignation. I can't do this with a good conscience anymore. Or you say, look, we love you, but we just see these flaws in you and you can't do it anymore. Apart from that, you know, if those things aren't there, then really it's not, I don't have a choice. And we have this relationship, and like a marriage, we have to work this out, don't we, and seek God's grace through the difficult times and the good times. If you're not a member of a church, I want to make a point, an application to you at this point. The New Testament has no concept of a sheep not part of a fold. Christ, you might say, Christ is my shepherd. Well, how does Christ shepherd? He's in heaven. He shepherds through elders, his under-shepherds. Well, you can't be a lone sheep just wandering around, going from church to church, or just being a Sunday observant or a Sunday listener. If you are a saved child of God, if you're obedient to your Christ, teach them, make disciples, teach them to observe all I've commanded you, that also means being part of a local church family. You can't detach yourself from that. How can you be shepherded by Christ if you're not in the fold where Christ shepherds? How can you be taken care of if you're not around to be taken care of? How can a pastor lovingly shepherd or watch you if you keep them at your distance? And you're in and then you're out. You just come on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings. The very definition of being a sheep requires a shepherd. An imperfect shepherd, but a shepherd nonetheless. One who loves God and loves souls. And you see, therefore, because elders are commanded by Christ, they have the responsibilities that Christ demonstrated and modelled. Christ is the good shepherd. Why is he the good shepherd? Well, he knows his sheep. I know my sheep. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the merciful priest is watching over us right now? He's aware of all our comings and our goings and all our needs and all our insecurities. He knows his sheep. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows our fears. He knows our temperaments. He knows our quirks. He knows us. And then he knows how to speak to us, how to lead us. He knows our burdens. Good shepherd, protect. They see danger, they protect. Sometimes that's quite forceful. You literally grab the sheep out of danger. And it may mean, you know, Christ had to rebuke Peter on occasions. Didn't he? Get behind me, Satan. You know, there may be that time when an elder has to do that for you. I love you, but you're in danger. You've got to get out of this. I love you, and I'm saying this because I love you. Jesus feeds his sheep. My words are spirit and they are life, and a shepherd will feed and provide. The word of God richly prayed over and carefully studied to his flock, and guide the sheep. And Jesus guides, isn't he? Oh, the Lord's my shepherd. You know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your rod and your staff, they shall comfort me. You know, he guides us. And you know, we all need guidance. Now, elders aren't gurus. Sometimes I get asked questions and I'm like, I don't know, I need to think about that. Or I was thinking about that this week. It's a good question, isn't it? I'm going to go and talk to someone or pray over it. But nevertheless, you need guidance. You need people who are actually devoted to word and prayer, have more time than you do and more devotion than you can actually have to wrestle with things and to give you guidance. And so we need shepherding by Christ through under shepherds. Shepherd the flock, which he made you overseers of. So, secondly, we needed shepherds because they're commanded by Christ. Thirdly, the church needs examples. Is this man just talk? Is this man just words? Empty words? Is he, you know, is he just preaching things he doesn't feel, doesn't know, and isn't trying to live out, you know? Does this word, this doctrine that he preaches, does it actually make a difference? Am I, you know, Paul says to Timothy, immerse yourself in these things so that all may see your progress. That's interesting. He's saying, Timothy, you are an elder. You're not perfect, but people should be able to see that you are growing. You are growing as a man of God. You are growing more confident, and you're growing in stature and in maturity and love and in grace. And people have seen the Lord deal with you, because then that's going to commend the doctrine you preach to them. Then people say, yeah, I want to grow as well. Do your elders provide examples? Is the teaching a living reality in their lives? Now, that's one of the differences, isn't it, between the classroom or the lecture room, I guess, and the pulpit, I guess. Because, you know, someone can come in and give a lecture or teach you and then leave. But, you know, the pastor preaches or the elder whether it be in a small group or house to house, you know, speaks to you, but you know them. You know them. You should. You know, and you're able to say, you know, you're able to see if what they're saying is just in their head, but not in their hearts. I remember this, you see, I remember when we've just done a Lord's Day series, haven't we? And I remember, because I haven't always practiced a Lord's Day, I haven't, you know that. And I remember when I first began to come under teaching on the Lord's Day, and it began to really unsettle me and make me quite cross, actually, at the time, inside. I didn't share this with anyone, you know, but I was a bit like resistant to it, as we often are when we get corrected on things. And then there's scripture after scripture after scripture was being explained and explained, and I was my barriers were coming down one by one, my objections were being dealt with one by one. But at that point, I still wasn't fully or committed to practicing the Lord's Day. Why? Because I believed it was wrong? No. What changed everything was when I was being invited to believers' house and preachers' and pastors' houses who were practicing this on Sunday. And then the penny dropped. I saw it was a beautiful thing. And it was a blessing to all the families that were practicing it. And then the doctrine and the practice was wedded together, and I was convinced. It was like that with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I remember tenaciously fighting against the idea that you don't need a second baptism in the Holy Spirit. But then I met Christians who my charismatic friends would have said they aren't spirit-filled because they don't prophesy and speak in tongues. And I got to meet them, and they started to talk, and you start to realise they model the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, self-control. And I began to think to myself, well, if they weren't spirit-filled, they wouldn't have the fruits of the Spirit. You know, and so the watching their life just helped me see, no, there's truth in this. I don't need to be frightened of this. It's okay. Fourthly, we need elders because of the spiritual needs of God's people. When you have a baby, you know, you stay at home for 9 months, don't you? Imagine what would happen to our babies if you didn't, you know, just like, see you at night, see you at 5 o'clock. I've left the food in the oven, and help yourself. And, well, it would be a disaster, wouldn't it? And tragic. You know, we're a diverse congregation. Every congregation is. You've got Christians backsliding, wandering away. You've got Christians that are really zealous. You've got people who are depressed, maybe a lot of people that are depressed. You've got people that aren't depressed. You've got people that are arrogant and need to be humble. I mean, you've just got the full range of needs in a church. And so, you know, there's spiritual attack going on there. For some reason, one family seems to be having the devil's having a real good go at them. There's no explanation for it. They haven't done anything wrong. They're just having a hard time right now, and they need particular care at this moment in time more than anyone else. So we're going to have to focus a little bit of our time on them. There are those who are just in, I don't know what to do, I've lost my job, I need help, I need guidance, and what have you. There's those that are sick, those that have got cancer, or there's all sorts of things that go on in a congregation. And my friends, those needs are beyond any one man's ability to deal with. You need elders. And as the congregational needs grow, you need more. It's not one pastor's job or one elder's job to shepherd the whole flock. You shepherd the flock together. And of course, as elders, you may have differing gifts. Not every elder has to be able to preach. They have to be able to teach. But that can happen even just over small group or one-to-one. They have to be able to give advice and sound doctrine. So there may be among elders deference to particular gifts. You have a particular focus on meeting up in small groups, or you do discipling. We're going to set you apart, for as you do with me, to preach the word of God. One authority, one team, collectively together, caring for the diverse needs of God's flock. One of the elders may have a particular heart and a gift for the elderly, and so he heads up the care for the widows and the elderly. Another elder may have a particular burden for those on the fringe of the church, and coming in and saying, oh, they're a Christian, I need to shepherd this person into the church. And so together, as a team, they shepherd the flock. That's why it's okay. You don't have to, you know, you may have a particular elder that you particularly relate to. That's fine. You don't have to necessarily, when I say like, I don't mean it, obviously, at one level you have to like all your elders, to the extent that you've got to think they're not nasty people. But you won't have chemistry and a click with every elder necessarily. It's not, when you choose elders, as I'm going to bring on to next week, it's not a personality thing. I want this person because I have a particular bond with them. No, you have a range of men with different personalities. They're all different. Some more sensitive, some more, you know. But between them, different people are going to relate to different elders. And that's absolutely okay, because the elders are one. They feed back and pray together. So they're a team. But the diverse needs of the congregation demand plural elders. Fifthly, and this is a really difficult one to explain, but the need for discipline. Now, when you hear discipline, what do you think? I bet most of you immediately think being asked to resign or to leave the church, probably. Something extreme, like, you know, the ultimate, when someone's done something really, really bad, that they have to be asked to leave lovingly and handed over to Satan, as Paul said, so that they may come to their senses. Do you know, discipline is going on right now as I'm preaching to you. When I discipline Reuben and Jesse, it's not just when I'm telling them off. It's also when I'm positively instructing them. Discipline is both positive and negative. In fact, discipline comes from the word disciple, make disciples. If you are committed to a local church and you are submitting yourself to your elders, you are therefore saying, I am up for always being under the yoke of Christ. Take my yoke upon you, he said. A yoke is something where he directs you. You know, we are always under, all times, the both the positive, and you might say negative in the sense that it often involves correction, but it's positive, negative discipline of Christ. We've got to get this kind of thing out of our heads of discipline being a horrible word. It's not a dirty word. It's a biblical word, and so we have to use it. We have to use the language the Bible uses. Now, think about it. If a child is never disciplined, actually, one of the qualifications we're going to see next week is about the role of a father with his children. If the father is passive in correcting his children and encouraging and building up his children, that's all involved in discipline, by the way, what happens to those children? They end up in danger. They could end up in all sorts of things. They could end up in harm. They could run. They could do all sorts of things. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? The idea that a child is never... And none of us say then, when we see a father or mother who are lovingly getting alongside their children, both encouraging and instructing and advising and directing, but also correcting, none of us say that's a bad thing. Well, why is it a bad thing in the family of God? Why is it a bad thing? I wonder if it's our pride. Because we can take it from our parents, or we can take it from a family member, but we can't take it from somebody else. I don't know. I think we all struggle with this. I think every church struggles with this. I think this is one of the bigger problems today, the absence of loving, shepherding discipline. It's not just telling someone off. It's just not what it is. And anyway, it's telling off. That's not really what you're doing anyway. So we need discipline. We need God to be formatively, actively, hands-on in our lives. And that involves pastors and elders warning of danger and correcting bad behaviour and advising into godliness and directing into godliness, both feeding, watching, knowing, protecting. That's what we're all to, that's what they're to do. And so, but I've heard it said, when a pastor or an elder speaks to them about something, why is he doing that? He's just there to preach the word. You don't know what a shepherd is, if that's what you think. An elder is there to shepherd. And that's not just doing sermons. It's nothing less than that, but it's far more than that. It's being involved in the sheep's lives. It's caring for the sheep. It's loving the sheep, watching over the sheep, going after the sheep. So also, you also need elders, sixthly, because of the danger of a false shepherd. In fact, this is one of the reasons why you need plurality of elders. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in our reading this morning, that from among you, from among the eldership, will come ravenous wolves. Now, if you have one elder or one pastor, now it's better than none, and that is the case in many situations over a long period of time, what's the danger, do you think, if you have one elder or one pastor leading you without anyone else? He either can heavy shepherd, perhaps, which, by the way, a lot of people think just shepherding is heavy shepherding. It's not. It depends. We have to be very clear what we mean by heavy shepherding. That's a subject for another time. The difference between actual shepherding and heavy shepherding. They're two different things, but many confuse them. Nevertheless, you could be heavy shepherding. If we have one elder, one pastor, they could... What happens if they start teaching wrong things? Now, hopefully, you know, the congregation would have been well taught and will spot it, and that certainly happened from time to time. That's great. That's why I think we should be a church that has a standard of doctrine, a confession of faith, so that you can hold me accountable to that, and whoever teaches from this pulpit. But what happens? Well, there's a danger, isn't it? If you have one man, he takes a whole church astray. That's the danger. But if you have elders who are all agreed on doctrine from the start of their commission, and they're all pushing in the same direction, they're not yes people, they're people who they will thrash things out and talk things through and wrestle with the scriptures, they seek the mind of Christ. But if you have elders, if one goes off, say I do, Paul and Mike can come to me and say, you've gone astray. You're teaching things not consistent with the confession that you say you believe. And it protects the flock. That's why you need elders then, plural. Now this is an interesting point that I think perhaps isn't realised, and this is maybe more speaking as an elder to a congregation. You need elders because your elders or pastor or single elder, whoever's your leader, they need mutual encouragement. Now this is a hard one to explain. I was asking Kat how I would explain this, and this is her illustration, because sorry to land you in it, darling, but I this is a hard dynamic to explain. There are many pastors or elders who want to be the buddy of everyone in their congregation. And at one level, I know what that means. You know, they don't want to be aloof. They want, and actually, to be a shepherd means you know your sheep. They're in your home, you're in their homes. You know, so there's a camaraderie, you like one another, and you have a relationship. Take it, the illustration. Can't use the illustration. Which is when I was in soft play. I get to go in soft play now. It's great. We were in soft play in Folkestone, and I said to Kat when I came out, she reminded me of it. I said, when I'm in there, Reuben just thinks I'm his friend. You know, he's like, come on, Daddy, the dinosaurs are coming, and you know, off we go, and you know, we're playing together. But it's not always like that. If I was only ever seeking to be his friend, just to be his buddy, I could never say, Reuben, I love you. But that's not acceptable. There has to be both an intimacy with Reuben, but also, distance is not the right word, I can't think of the word, but there also needs to be a degree to which you stand back because you are also, I am also an authority in his life. I'm his father. And I hold that tension. I want him to feel that his father's warm with him and close and near, and he could always call on me in trouble. But at the same time, there has to be... Now, what that means is, it's the same in the church. Every elder has to be close to their flock, hands-on, know their flock, love their flock, a warm, intimate relationship. But there's a degree to which there's a privacy, and there's decisions they have to make alone. They can't talk about everything. They can't share everything with the congregation. They can't share all their struggles. And there's also those times when they have to lovingly look a brother or sister in the eye and speak plainly from the word of God with gentleness but with love. And so there's also that, you could say, standing back at the same time. And what that means is it can be very lonely if you're an elder. There are seasons when the church isn't with you on something. You just like, you know, you're teaching something difficult and it's taking time for people to think it through. And there's a bit of frustration about the things you're bringing. And I'm speaking from a pastor, but it could just be another, it could be more informal as well. Just, as elders, there are times when you need encouragement. When, you know, someone you can unburden yourself to someone who you can talk to. So elders need one another. Elders need to be a team. And they need each other. It's like an officer. When he's with his troops on the front line, he has to look like he's got his faculties all together. He's strong. We can do this. But in the officer's room with his other officers, they're all sitting there thinking, what are we going to do? And they can unburden themselves. Be strong for their men, but be vulnerable with each other. And elders need elders. They need friends that they can be unburdened with in an intimate way that they cannot be with their congregation. So you need plurality of elders. And furthermore, on this point, it also gives more credibility to when elders make suggestions at church meetings. If I'm the only elder and I say, we should do this, you could think, we know Tom, that's one of his hobby horses. It's true, isn't it? And there can be a little bit of a, I mean, bitterness, but a sort of, you know. But when... If you have 4, 5, 6, even 3, but maybe more, you have more elders, they come to the church and say, we have wrestled with this. And you know that they're different personalities, and you know, say it was Tom's idea, Tom would have got a lot of pushback on it. When they finally come to the church with a united decision, you know it is a united decision. And it's not one man's opinion on a whim. So it gives, actually, it protects the pastor or the elder in question, whoever's idea it was. And it also protects the congregation from suspicions that this is one man flogging a horse. You need elders. Now, a comment about the process of appointing elders. We emailed you and said, you know, do any men come to your mind? And we've got a range of responses. And now, that's okay. We were just trying to see if there was a standout candidate that came to the church. But what's important to note here in the text is that Titus was almost the only elder at the time in Crete. He is told to appoint elders. Now, what I mean by that is this. It's not that the congregation say to the elders, here's the man we want, you appoint them. The elders will look at the qualifications, look at the need, and look at the man, and the elders may commend a man to the church. Now, the church still get to say yes or no, okay? But actually, the process is, that's quite an important point to make biblically, that actually maybe the man who's right isn't a man that's necessarily come to your mind first. But when the elders spring up a name and they explain why this man's qualified, why this man's suited, maybe then the penny might drop at that moment. But it didn't cross the mind at the time. And so, you know, obviously you can vote no, but I think there's an important point of process that congregationism isn't, because otherwise what you've actually got is elders aren't leading, are they? Elders are leaders. If elders are just basically stamping decisions of a congregation, in what sense are they leading? Elders lead and suggest, and they basically rule by what we call, I think, and I know Paul's used this term with me, elders rule by consent. Of course, you can throw us out if you want. You have the power to do that. But there's a degree to which, you know, we're saying, look, we commend this decision to you. We've thought about it, we've prayed about it. You can say no, but if you are going to say no, have you got a biblical reason why this man can't be an elder? Is it just a personality thing? Is it just a chemistry thing? Or is it a biblical qualification thing? If it's a biblical qualification thing, then please, we're here, we're listening, we're open ears. So that's quite important, because as I said earlier, the person you might click to or bond to may not be, but someone else might relate to that person. So that's what you've got to think about, a plurality of elders watching over one flock and different sheep staying close to different shepherds, but together they're one eldership with one responsibility for the whole. Number of applications enclosed then. That's all my points. Paul had to set things, Titus had to set things in order. And it started with elders, but it also involved a lot of other things, as we will see when we go through Titus. Now, do we get defensive when we're corrected from God's word? Or changes have to be made? Especially if it's something we've been doing or we've been involved in. Is our immediate reaction to be defensive? Surely the fact that we are sinners, and as Paul says, we know in part and we see in part, surely that means that in our life and in our ministries, we're going to have to change things and set things in order. And so what this should do is it should humble us to say, if we want to be a biblical New Testament church, we've got to be open as a church for things being changed. Biblically, not change for the sake of change. Not a hobby horse, but biblical change. Things being set in order. Of course, the doctrines we believe, and they're static, because they're proven over 2,000 years of church history. There's no new light in that sense. There's no new doctrine. But we shouldn't be oversensitive when we're challenged by God's word with a view to being what we should be. Secondly, if elders are needed for the church to be complete, to be what it can be under God, not perfect, that will happen in heaven, but as far as it's possible in this life, are we praying for elders? For more elders? For men to be raised up to be elders from 10 years from now? The Bible doesn't say how many. I guess how many is dependent on what you need and what men do you have. Don't have the man, you can't do one, can you? But are we praying for them? And as we're going to see next week, are you praying for your elders ongoingly? Because as we're going to see next time, the qualifications for eldership are not in any man's strength to maintain. They're just not. And if I've maintained them until now, I won't necessarily maintain them tomorrow. And that goes for Mike and for Paul. Are you praying for God's Spirit to strengthen your leaders? Are you praying for them? Are you welcoming active shepherding in your life? Or do you keep your elders at arm's length? Are we grateful for our leaders? Are we praying for them, as I said? Attendance. As I said, shepherding does involve preaching the word. That's one of the main parts of shepherding. Every time you miss a service, which you don't have to, of course, things cause, necessity happens sometimes, you are not rejecting the elder or the pastor, you're rejecting the Christ who commanded him to preach the word. And Christ can't shepherd you if you're not being shepherded. And we're not just casual listeners at church, we are a flock of Christ hearing the voice of our shepherd. If you're not there, that's actually wandering away from the shepherd's voice. So are you, as you are able? I don't want to add guilt if you can't. Some of you men, some women, you work, you can't be here midweek, of course, that's fine if you can't. But are you, as you are able, availing yourself of sitting under the voice of your shepherd through the word? Now, if you're not a Christian here, in closing, you don't have anyone watching over you. Because you can't have elders watch over you if Christ isn't your shepherd. And if you don't have Christ, all these things I've been talking about, being protected, being guided, being fed, being cherished, being loved, being cared for, being watched over, being prayed for, you are on your own. In fact, it's worse than that. You're in deep danger. You're a captive to Satan. You believe whatever he suggests into your mind, and you think, and he's given you so much pleasure or enjoyment, and you think your life is great. You don't know where it's taking you. It's like getting drunk. It's fun in the moment. It's horrible the next morning, isn't it? It's a bitter pill to swallow. Many things that we enjoy taking, or drugs, these people take drugs, you know, and it feels good in the moment, but then look what it does to them. Look at Paul Gascoigne. Look at these people. Well, my friends, if you reject Christ, your life may feel fine, but when death comes, it's going to be a bitter pill to swallow to realise all along Jesus was who he said he was and you need him. So you need a shepherd. You need one who can deliver you from Satan. You need one who can change you and watch over you and care for you and protect you and lead you and guide you. And then you can know the joy of being part of a local church with, yes, fallen men, but men, I pray, that are men who seek God's grace to love you and care for you as best as they can. And, you know, I wouldn't want to be out there in the world. I would want to be safe with the Lord Jesus in a flock of God under his care.